No one expects you to run into a burning building. People call you at 9 p.m. and ask, did I wake you? People no longer view you as a hypochondriac. And there's nothing left to learn the hard way. Things you buy now won't wear out. You enjoy hearing about other people's operations. You have a party and the neighbors don't realize it. You quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. You never do it anyway, do you, Andy? Another advantage is your eyes won't get much worse. Your joints are more accurate meteorologist than the National Weather Service. Your secrets are safe with your friends because they can't remember them either. Your supply of brain cells is finally down to a manageable size, and you can't remember who gave you this list. The other thing is you can also come to church and wear whatever you want, and no one's going to comment on it because there's an element of respect that you have earned. But let's take out our Bibles and turn over to the book of Psalms. Psalms 134. We're going to look at just this very short chapter in the Bible today. Psalms 134 comes at the end of a list of psalms that are all denoted as songs of ascent. Songs of ascent, you know, starting in Psalms 120 all the way up into Psalms 134. These are songs that would have been sung by pilgrims on their way, as they made their way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as you know, was a city set on a hill. It was elevated. And so wherever they were coming from, the journey that they would make, they would be going uphill towards the temple to worship God. And so these were called songs of ascent. And they would be singing these songs as they made their way. And the Jews would have traveled from all over, because there were certain annual festivals that they were called and required to attend. And so for some of them who lived nearby, it would have been a shorter journey. For others who came from some distance away, it would have been a journey of days or even weeks or in some cases months. And Psalms 134 is the final one in this list of Psalms of Ascent. And it will be the song that was sung either as they finally made their last approach towards the temple, or it would have been sung perhaps at the end of the festivals as they were just about to making their way to getting ready to set off home again. But in Psalms 134 we read, "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." You know, when I was a child, my mother made us learn a number of psalms. And perhaps for some of you, if you were brought up in that kind of a background, you also memorized a number of psalms. You know, of course, Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," was one we learned very early on. Psalms 1, "Blessed is the man," and we memorized that as well. Another one was Psalms 121. And it was, again, one of the early psalms of ascent. And it was one of those psalms that my mother would make all of us, myself, my two brothers, every time we left the house in the morning, we would recite that psalm, Psalm 121. And of course, because I was a child when I memorized these, I learnt it back in the King James version of the Bible. And so whenever I think of that psalm, it'll be, "I'll lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And this would go through my mind. But this would have been one of the psalms of ascent. And you know, in the King James Version, as you read Psalms 134, there's something that comes across more clearly than in the NIV. And that's the word praise. In the Hebrew, beraka, the word for praise is also is the same word for bless. And so as you read the King James Version, it would read, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you." And so you see, it's one of those, it's the central theme that runs through this short chapter. It's that of blessing. And it's it also means to praise. But it's the first two verses, we are blessing God. We are praising God. And then in the third verse, God is blessing us. And you know, as you look through this, the first verse, he talks about how he says that who should bless the Lord? Well, he says, all you servants of the Lord. And in the original context, that may have referred directly to the Levites, the tribe of Israel that was specifically tasked with assisting Moses in the worship and helping the nation to worship God. But of course, for us as Christians, and after in the New Covenant, now we're all called to be a brotherhood of priests. And we're all a priesthood. And so all of us, we are all called to praise the Lord. He talks about those who minister by night in the house of the Lord. And of course, the Levites were called to be on duty day and night. And for us as Christians, we are called to worship God and to praise God when? It's day and night. Our whole lives is never a day off from being a Christian. That we're all called to worship and praise God. He says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. Of course, lifting up your hands in the Old Testament, that was a posture of prayer. In the New Testament, we see Jesus kneeling in the Garden of Gethsemane. But back then, in temple worship, when you came together to pray, you lifted up your hands. And so it's a call for us to pray to God. It's a call for us to worship. He says, lift up your hands, pray in the sanctuary. The sanctuary, that was a term for a holy place. And perhaps it's a sense of we're supposed to pray in a holy manner. Paul talks about this in Timothy, where we're supposed to lift up holy hands to the Lord. Perhaps it's just a sense of we've got to come to this holy place and recognize that we're in the presence of God. But either way, we're called to pray. And we are called to praise God. You know, when you think about praising God or praising anyone, usually praise comes as a result of the right stimulus, doesn't it? Think about this. When was the last time someone praised you? What were you doing? What initiated that praise? Can you think of a time? Perhaps you did something really well. Perhaps you fulfilled the responsibility that you were given and you did a good job. Perhaps you had some kind of achievement. Maybe, you know, you did well in some exam as a child. Or maybe you won a competition, as I have this last week, which I shared about on Friday, and I won't share about again. But maybe you did something, and so someone said, hey, congratulations, well done. You know, when we come before God, the thing that stimulates us to praise God is when we remind ourselves of God's attributes. You know, we just sang that song, Prince of Peace. You are holy. You are mighty. You are worthy of praise. You know, when we stop and think about what God has done for us, when we stop and think about how incredible God is, I don't know about you, but there are times when I go out at night and I look up at the sky and I see the stars in the clear sky and I'm just in awe of God. And David did this. Oftentimes, you know, in Psalms 8, he talks about how he would look up at the sky, look up at creation, and he will stand in awe of God and he will praise God for just who he is. He is our creator. You know, our God is amazing. Our God is incredible. He says in verse 3, may the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. God is the maker of heaven and earth. You know, it's such a short chapter, but there's much we can gain from this. I have just three very short points, but the first one is simply this, that our Maker is amazing. Our Maker is amazing. You know, you think, you know, it's great to see, I got choked up when Steve Soltanti came and read his thanks to the church. Because when you've gone through so many disappointments and lost a number of children from miscarriage and you go through a difficult pregnancy, it's great just to be able to hold your child in your arms and say, praise God. About 30-something years ago, When I was almost 30 years ago, when I was studying medicine, one of the courses we had to do was to study embryology. And it's the formation of the child in the womb. And the more I studied, there's so much happens in that first 3 months, in the first 12 weeks in the womb. It's incredible how from the minute that the egg is fertilized and conception begins, and that cell begins to divide and multiply, and it starts to differentiate into different types of cells and form different structures of the body, and you've got the spine that forms very early on, and then you've got the cells that will divide up to form the eyes, and then it's incredible just to see it all occurring. And you know, these days with the wonders of technology, we've got amazing ultrasound images that we can actually pick up expressions of the unborn child. And the more I studied it, the more I was just blown away just by the miracle of pregnancy. And we had to look at all the different reasons why miscarriages can occur. And when we began to study all the various things that can go wrong in pregnancy, I came away off that course thinking it's amazing that any of us are born. Seriously. Because so many things can go wrong. It's incredible. But in the, you know, I was reading a book recently, and I just want to share with you just some of the things about the unborn child in the womb. The fetus, as it is known, says becomes conscious sometime during the second trimester of pregnancy. So sometime after 12 weeks in the womb, the fetus becomes conscious. This is what we theorize, because we don't know for certain. But certainly we see things like tactile sensitivity begins as early as the 7th week, when the fetus first reacts to the stroke of a hair on its cheek. Skin sensitivity expands to include most parts of the body by the 17th week. From the 16th week upwards, the unborn child is easily startled by loud noises. And if a bright light is shone on its mother's abdomen, the child will turn away from the light. The fetus also reacts actively to rock music by kicking frantically. And that continues into the teenage years. It says, interestingly, the fetus reacts in the opposite manner to calm music. So I always wonder, you know, if a mother is listening to classical music during pregnancy, maybe the baby comes out with a calm disposition. Maybe if the mother was a punk rocker, the baby comes out like Andy Zelo. And I don't know, but that's just a guess. It says that it can't really differentiate the noise, the different sounds, rather than it's like the noise that one hears from a distant house when the stereo is blasting. But it can hear the pulsation of the bass, though not necessarily distinguish the lyrics. It says even as early as 12 weeks, the fetus can be observed apparently squinting and scowling. You're in the womb. What have you got to scowl at? Maybe your mother eats some spicy food that travels through the umbilical cord and you... Oh, that's hot. But at 24 weeks, the fetus shows behavior which may indicate true thinking or cognition. The fetus can be observed frowning, grimacing, and smiling. More importantly, while being viewed via ultrasound, a fetus at 24 weeks... who is accidentally hit by a needle during an amniocentesis. This is when the doctor inserts an injection to remove some amniotic fluid. It says that whilst it being observed under ultrasound, a fetus that was accidentally hit by the needle was observed to twist its body away and then locate the needle with its arm and repeatedly strike the barrel of the needle with its arm and hand. 24 weeks in the womb, it got hit by a needle. The needle's relatively blunt at this point, and it began to hit the needle. It says there is speculation that the fetus must be thinking when it demonstrates anxiety. At 24 weeks, the fetus seems to be anxious since it can be observed sucking its thumb, sometimes so hard that blisters are raised. Isn't that incredible? All this occurs inside the womb. This is stuff that we just don't see. And we're amazed when the baby is born and we look at the baby and we think, wow, how incredible. And we marvel at the child. But there's so much that we just don't see. And that's true of all creation. We see some things which amaze us, but there's so much more that we just don't see. If you've ever been scuba diving, for example, and you're underwater, you see things that you just can't see from the surface. And it's just mind-blowing. And when you understand just how amazing creation is, that's when you just have to say, praise God. God, you are awesome. You really are amazing. Our Maker is amazing. And it's good for us to be reminded of this, so that we can praise God with the right attitude and the right spirit. Secondly, our Maker wants to be our mate. You know, flip over for a second to Isaiah 54. It's a verse which I was reminded of on Friday when Julie Campbell was trying to find this in the Bible. But in Isaiah 54, and verse 5, it says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." You know, God doesn't just make us. God wants to have an ongoing relationship with every single one of us. That is God's heart. That is God's desire. How does God feel about us? God loves us. He is proud of us. He just adores us, and he wants to be our husband. And the Bible talks about how the church is the bride of Christ. And God wants all men everywhere to be in the church, to be his bride. That's God's desire. Have you ever really desired to be in a relationship? You know what that's like? I remember when this week, Julie and I went to visit her father, and we were just talking about marriage. I can't remember how we got onto the topic, but we were talking about the children growing up. Oh, I know. I think Julie's dad was mentioning about. Julie's turning 50 soon, and I hope, Mike, I'm still alive when you turn 50. It's only 4 years from now, so hopefully he'll still be around. And I said, you know, that shouldn't be too long. And we're talking about the children growing up. And I said, you know, a lot can happen in 4 years. You know, who knows? Maybe one of my kids will get married within the next 4 years. And we're talking about the marriage. And he reminded me of the phone conversation that we had. It wasn't really much of a conversation. It was a phone call that I made the day I proposed to Julie. Because on the day I wanted to ask Julie to marry me, I thought, okay, I better let her parents know before I ask their daughter. And you know, traditionally you would ask permission from the father to, can I have the hand of your daughter in marriage? And I didn't really want to ask permission because I was afraid they might say no. That Julie's parents weren't overly enthused when I first started going out with their daughter. And so I remember, let me just ring them up as a courtesy, and I'll phone them and let them know that I'm planning to ask Julie to marry me. And so I rang up her dad, and this is in the days before mobile phones. And so I didn't want to ring too soon, because if I rang a day before or 2 days before, they might ring Julie and say, quick, get out the house now, or something. So I thought, I'll leave it to the last possible minute. And so I actually picked Julie up for our date, and it was in the afternoon. And I said, and so we're going to go for a walk to the park, and she was living on I think the third floor of a block of some flats down in Bayswater, and so I picked her up, met her at the door, we went downstairs, got to the front door, and then I said, oh, I'm sorry, I've forgotten something, can you wait here for me? And so I left her there, and I went back up to her flat, and one of the sisters was in there, and knocked, they opened it up, and then I used her phone to call her dad. And I rang up her dad and I said, hello, Mr. Inglis, this is Mike D'Souza. I'm going out with your daughter, Julie. And I just had to remind him in case he'd forgotten. And I just want to let you know that I was planning to ask Julie to marry me today. And he said, oh, right. Thank you. And then hung up. And this week he reminded me of that. He said, you know, I remember when you rang me to let me know that you were going to marry Julie. And he said, it was 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon, and Molly was in the garden as Julie's mum. He said, I got the phone call, and you said, oh, just ringing to let you know I'm going to marry your daughter. And I said, right, thank you. And I hung up, and I went and spoke to Molly, and I said, Molly, that was Mike D'Souza on the phone. He said he's going to marry our daughter. And she wasn't very happy. But this is funny hearing him share the other side of the conversation. And he was sharing how much he regrets the fact that they weren't much more enthusiastic and excited. And I said, that's okay, because he's made up for it since over the years. But you know, I really wanted that relationship with Julie. That was my heart. I really wanted to be married to my future bride. And that's the way God is with us. That God desires a relationship with us. You know, when you make something, and you make something and you do a good job and you feel proud about it. You know, perhaps maybe when you're at school, you made some things in woodwork or metalwork or whatever it is. And I remember the very first time in metalwork, I made a toasting fork. And you have to make these little curves at the end of the fork so that then when you put the bread on, it doesn't fall off into the flames. And that took a lot of effort. You'd heat it up in the anvil and we'd have to hammer it out. And at the end of it all, I was very proud of my toasting fork. I was very proud, and to this day, I wish I still had it, just for child discipline or something, I don't know. But I was proud of my toasting fork. I also made a lamp, a wooden lamp in carpentry, and I remember we had this curved oval-shaped base, and the two sticks go up, and another two sticks go in, and you drill the holes, and you make various levers, and I remember sanding that thing down, it was the first time I'd ever really worked with wood, and I was only about 11 years old, but just sanding it down and making it really smooth, and it was just incredible. And afterwards, I felt so proud of this thing that I had made. And I took it home, and then I varnished it, and I sanded it again, and varnished it again, and I felt really proud of this thing. And you know, when God made the world, the Bible says he looked and saw what he'd made and said it was good. And God feels proud about every one of us, and he wants to have that relationship with us. You know, we should feel proud about the fact that God loves us so much that he was willing to pay a high price just for the possibility to have that relationship with us. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, God has paid an amazing price just for the possibility of a relationship with us. Our Maker wants to be our mates, and we should be excited about that. Third and finally, in verse 3, it says, may the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. You know, Zion was what they called the city of Jerusalem. It was the dwelling place of God. Of course, Zion for us now represents heaven. Zion for us represents the dwelling place of God. And in order for God to bless us, we need to be with him. You know, when we die, when we stand before God, the question at that point will be, are we ready to meet our Maker? Because if we're not ready to meet our Maker, then it won't be a blessing, but a curse. Let me just show you this video clip. It's taken from a lecture given earlier this year.
Imagine a big explosion as you climb through 3,000 feet. Imagine a plane full of smoke. Imagine an engine going clack, 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 clack. Sounds scary. Well, I had a unique seat that day. I was sitting in 1D. I was the only one who could talk to the flight attendants. So I looked at them right away, And they said, no problem. We probably hit some birds. The pilot had already turned the plane around, and we weren't that far. You could see Manhattan. 2 minutes later, three things happen at the same time. The pilot lines up the plane with the Hudson River. It's usually not the route. He turns off the engines. Now imagine being on a plane with no sound. And then he says three words, as unemotional three words as I've ever heard. He says, brace for impact. I didn't have to talk to the flight attendant anymore. I could see in her eyes, it was terror. Life was over. And I want to share with you three things I learned about myself that day. I learned that it all changes in an instant. We have this bucket list. We have these things we want to do in life. And I thought about all the people I wanted to reach out that I didn't. All the fences I wanted to mend. All the experiences I wanted to have and I never did. As I thought about that, later on I came up with a saying, which is, I collect bad wines. Because if the wine is ready and the person is there, I'm opening it. I no longer want to postpone anything in life. And that urgency, that purpose, has really changed my life. The second thing I learned that day, and this is as we clear the George Washington Bridge, which was by not a lot, I thought about, wow, I really feel one real regret. I've lived a good life. In my own humanity and mistakes, I've tried to get better at everything I've tried. But in my humanity, I also allow my ego to get in. And I regretted the time I wasted in things that did not matter with people that matter. And I thought about my relationship with my wife, with my friends, with people. And after, as I reflected on that, I decided to eliminate negative energy from my life. It's not perfect. It's a lot better. I've not had a fight with my wife in 2 years. It feels great. I'm no longer trying to be right. I choose to be happy. The third thing I learned, and this is as your mental clock starts going 15, 14, 13, you can see the water coming. I'm saying, please blow up. Right? I don't want this thing to break in 20 pieces like you've seen in those documentaries. And as we're coming down, I had a sense of, wow, dying is not scary. It's almost like we've been preparing for it our whole lives. But it was very sad. I didn't want to go. I love my life. And that sadness really framed in one thought, which is, I only wish for one thing. I only wish I could see my kids grow up. About a month later, I was in a performance by my daughter, first grader, not much artistic talent yet. And I'm bawling. I'm crying like a little kid. And it made all the sense in the world to me. I realized at that point, by connecting those two dots, that the only thing that matters in my life is being a great dad. Above all, the only goal I have in life is to be a good dad. I was given the gift of a miracle, of not dying that day. I was given another gift, which was to be able to see into the future and come back and live differently. I challenge you guys that are flying today. Imagine the same thing happens on your plane, and please don't. But imagine, and how would you change? What would you get done that you're waiting to get done because you think you'll be here forever? How would you change your relationships and the negative energy in them? And more than anything, are you being the best parent you can? Thank you.
You know, the thing that struck me about that is when you have a near-death experience, it puts into sharp focus what's really important. And you know, for all of us, I think just recognizing that there is an urgency to life. Because there are so many things which we just put off because we think, oh, I'm going to be here forever. But that's not the case. And life is incredibly fragile. The second thing is understanding what's really important. It wasn't about possessions. It wasn't about, you know, career or anything like that. What was important in this man's life was relationships. And, you know, for all of us, the number one relationship that we need to be concerned about is our relationship with God. You know, God is our maker. And our maker is amazing. God is our maker, and our maker wants to be our mate. God is our maker, but the question is, are you ready to meet your maker? If you've not made Jesus Lord of your life, then you're not ready. God is our maker, but the question is he our Lord? You know, today we have the exciting opportunity to be able to witness Dennis making his decision to make Jesus Lord of his life as he enters the waters of baptism in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask Dennis to come up onto the stage at this time right now. And I'm going to ask our brother, Elder Andy, to come up onto the stage as well just to be able to share. Andy and I have had the real joy of being able to study the Bible with Dennis over the last few weeks and months, and I just want to ask Andy to be able to share a few words at this time.
Elder Andy. Dennis, I want to first of all thank Julie Campbell for inviting Dennis to church. Thank you very much. During a very difficult time. Thank you. What can I say about Dennis? The thing that amazes me about Dennis is the way we would always meet to study the Bible. And in all honesty, I've never seen this before in my life. Somebody turn up to a Bible study, having read through all the scriptures, typed out all the scriptures or copied them into a text, typed out all his comments and questions and interests. And so typically every Bible study would start with a word of Dennis's notes of all his Bible studies, all his questions, his thoughts, and his desire to find out more and learn about God. And I mean, I was amazed. I think Mike was amazed. We were like, wow, this is challenging. So it was definitely refreshing. And the Bible describes the Bereans as being this way. As being, they were keen to read the Bible for themselves, make sure that what they were being taught is in line with what the Scripture is saying, and to be able to make informed decisions so that when he faces God, he will say, well, God, I had the Bible. It wasn't Mike, it wasn't Andy, it wasn't friends, it was the Bible and what you said that I strove to follow. And that was an amazing thing. The other thing that kind of amazed me about Dennis is, over the last few weeks, you wouldn't recognize him as being a non-disciple. He's typically the last one to leave. He's typically the most aggressive in fellowship. And I'm like, man, I've left and I've left Dennis. And he's wrestling with hanging out with Elridge, with a lot of the guys, and just really just thriving. And finally, I think just his desire to serve. I think he's made it quite clear that he really wants to use the gifts that God has given him to help other people. And for me, that is, for someone who is not yet a disciple and has just seen that he's blessed, he's been through very difficult times, very difficult. And yet he wants to serve, he wants to give, he wants to help so that others may be honored above himself. Very noble. Thank you very much.
Dennis has asked that I read a couple of passages for him today. And the first one is from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your paths straight. And in John chapter 12 and verse 46, he says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. You know, today as we baptize Dennis into Christ, the Bible says that he's been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he loves, where there is redemption and forgiveness of sins. Dennis, it's been a real joy and a pleasure for me to be able to study the Bible with you. As Andy shared, your heart for God and for his word has been exemplary. And it's been a joy just to see you make all the changes and to keep growing and your desire to continue to grow. Before I baptize you, I have two questions to ask. Number one, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes.
And what is your good confession?
Jesus is Lord.
Amen. It's because of his confession made here in the presence of many witnesses that I'm able to baptize Dennis in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of his sins, and he'll receive God's Spirit and be added into his church, All this will take place in just a few minutes. We're going to allow the parents time to pick up their children. Then it's time to get changed, and then we'll be meeting outside in the courtyard in just a few minutes. Let's at this time go ahead and close service. And parents, please take your children. Thank you.